according to his promise. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures, to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. Last hour we covered chapters 16, 17, and 18. We tackled basically page 1 of our study guide, and we will be on page 2 starting this hour. Thoughts and notes on chapter 19 on page 2. This has been a blessing, and it's only improving as the weeks go by. We're looking at study guide number 12. Study guide number 13 is likewise virtually complete. That'll be the study guide you will have in the week of my absence. And then study guide 14 when I return back, and so forth as we proceed. 13 weeks makes one-fourth of a year, as we are one-fourth of the way through our 52 weeks and through one-fourth through the Bible. Hard to imagine, having already covered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, plus the book of Job. And we are now in the book of Joshua. All right, Joshua chapter 19. Before we begin, let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to bless our study, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the study that we have this morning as we examine the land grant and blessings. Father, as you promised land, seed, and blessing to Abraham and to his descendants, and you are fulfilling those promises by providing this land to Abraham's descendants in a very faithful manner. Father, we can cling to these as the examples of your faithfulness, and we realize, Father, there are blessings that are awaiting us, each one of us that is positionally seated at the right hand of our Lord, even as he is seated at your right hand. And we rejoice, Father, because we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, Father, help us to understand the distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the land of their blessing versus the heaven of our blessing, the physical, tangible blessings they enjoyed versus the spiritual and imperishable, eternal blessings that we enjoy in the heavenly places in Christ. Make these things clear to us today, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I mentioned that there are some portions of Scripture that are difficult to read through. Genealogical portions would be some of those where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and sometimes it can get a little dry, a little hard to read and follow through and so forth. Another area that can get a little dry is the area of geography, the area of the land grants such as we have it here. And as we trace tribe by tribe the borders and so forth, if you are geographically minded and you want to pursue this with a Bible atlas and with a lot of additional work, you can do so and enjoy it tremendously. If you are not geographically minded, you would be tempted to maybe skim through these portions of Scripture. I would advise you, however, to not treat it lightly, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Every word, the revealed Word of God, is sent for His purpose. And that includes the borders of this land. Why is it important where the borders of Simeon are, for example, as we get into chapter 19? Why is it important where the territory of Issachar lies, where the territory of Zebulun lies? It's important because it's demonstrating the faithful fulfillment of God's promises of land, seed, and blessing to the descendants of Abraham. It's important because we can correlate many of these with the prophetic blessings that first Jacob spoke in Genesis 49, and then Moses spoke in Numbers or Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's important to correlate it with what's going to happen in the New Testament, particularly when you look at Zebulun and Naphtali, lands that in the New Testament are going to be called Galilee. They're going to be the centerpiece of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the geography itself is going to have a lot of impact and a lot of importance to it. So let's take a look at it here. The second lot. Now this has to deal with the seven lots that Joshua drew for the final seven tribes that had yet to step forward and get their inheritance. Judah stepped forward. They were eager to go from national conquest to tribal conquest. And the book of Joshua is the book of conquest. And it started off with a national conquest where all the tribes were gathered together under Joshua's leadership. Once that was complete, then it was up to the tribes then to go forward in their tribal conquest. The tribe of Judah was to go forward, and they did. Caleb was their elder statesman. Caleb led them in the field of battle, an 85-year-old man with a sword in his hand, personally killing three giants as they went in and conquered Hebron. So Judah stepped forward. Ephraim stepped forward. Manasseh stepped forward. These tribes stepped forward. But there were seven tribes that failed to step forward, and Joshua was a little disappointed in that. That these tribes were not eager to obey. Not only are we commanded to obey the Lord, but we're to do so with eagerness. And it seems in many respects, when Israel obeyed the Lord here for the conquest, it was not with eagerness. It was with reluctance. And that's reflected by the fact that they failed to conquer a lot of their regions. So, they scouted out the land. Joshua sent these surveying teams out. They found seven more divisions of land. And Joshua is now drawing lots for them. In chapter 18, we saw the division that went to Benjamin. Now we arrive at chapter 19, we see the land that's given to Simeon. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. Their entire lot fell within the previous land grant that had been given to Judah. They're going to be surrounded on all sides by Judah here, as far as their border is concerned. They had as their inheritance Beersheba, or Sheba, and Moladah, and Hazar Shaul, and Balaah, and Azim, and Eltolad, and Bethul, and Hormah, and Ziklag, and Beth Markaboth, and Hazar Susa. I don't recommend reading some of these on your own. It's dangerous. I mean, some of the cases, your tongue can get twisted. But I've been practicing all week long, getting ready for this morning. These, and get down to verse 8, the villages which were around these cities as far as Baalath, Beer, Ramah, and the Negev. Now, Beer is the Hebrew word for well, and there's a lot of cities named Beer, or they're named with beer compounds, and don't associate them with, Budweiser or any other type of beer that we're accustomed to in our culture. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them, so the sons of Judah received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. And the Lord understands that. The Lord understands capacity. That's so important. The Lord understands your capacity for testing. He knows what you can handle. He knows what you cannot handle. And He never tests you beyond that which is too much for you to bear. And we examine the principles of the New Testament and the promises that are given for believers in respect to our testing. Judah's land grant was too large. They couldn't handle it. So they didn't have the capacity for that much land. And the Lord understood that and gave the grant to Simeon out of that land. He was also fulfilling prophecy. If you glance back to the prophecy that Jacob gave in Genesis 49, if you're a finger person, leave your finger there in Joshua 19, and just flip back to Genesis 49. Now, this is not in your study guide, so you'll have to take a look at it here this morning. Jacob's message was to Simeon and Levi together. He already gave a message to Reuben, the firstborn, in verses 3 and 4. And then Simeon and Levi in Genesis 49:5. This is the words of Jacob, the words of Israel before his death. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Remember, they went in and massacred the inhabitants of Shechem, and because of the rape of their sister there. So they went in and they massacred the inhabitants. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. It's an interesting twofold promise there, and being dispersed within Jacob, looking ahead to Simeon, who's going to be entirely placed within another tribe, and then scattering them in Israel. What happened to the tribe of Levi? Did they have a land inheritance of their own? No, they didn't. They were scattered. They were given 48 cities scattered throughout the land. And so the prophetic word of Jacob there to be placed within and then to be scattered throughout is fulfilled. So part of this is putting Scripture together with Scripture and seeing how God is being faithful from generation to generation. And it's a beautiful thing. Particularly if you're like myself and so many of us in the human realm, we're creatures of time, bound by time. We have a hard time planning what we're going to do tomorrow and relating that to what we're doing today. Sometimes we have a hard time relating different things. We think we have plans in place. You know, we think that we have everything lined up, and then we get thrown for a curve. Not so with the Lord. He has it all laid out from Alpha to Omega, and He's fulfilling it every step of the way in between. So returning now to Joshua 19 and seeing the territory here. Then we have it's also interesting to notice these cities, Ziklag and some of these other ones, they were given, and yet we know elsewhere, we know from Judges and we know from 1 Samuel that these cities were never taken. They're Philistine cities by the time David's king. They're Philistine cities. Ziklag in particular is going to become the prince of Ziklag and some of the issues there. All right? Then Zebulun in verse 10. Now the third lot came up for the sons of Zebulun according to their families, and it was a territory of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Then their border went up to the west and to Malalah, and it touched Dabasheth, and it reached to the brook that is before Jokneam. All right, so now you got it fixed firmly in your mind. Right? You know exactly where that is. Okay, that's a difficult study. And again, I encourage you to do some map work. There's a very rough, basic map on page 1 of your outline that has Zebulun. You see it's in the northwest corner. It's just below Asher, just northwest of Issachar. It's the region there. And when you do some more detailed geographical studies, if you get a hold of a Bible atlas, you get a hold of some other Bible study tools, you can pursue this a little bit more. But now notice what it says. It says in verse 12, "Then it turned from Sarid to the east toward the sunrise as far as the border of Chisloth-Tabor, and proceeded to Dabarath and up to Japhia. From there it continued eastward to the sunrise to Gath-Hepher, to Eth-Kazin, and proceeding to Rimmon, which stretches to Nea. The border encircled around it on the north to Hanathon, and it ended at the valley of Iphthael. Included also were Kanath, and Nahanel, and Shimron, and Idalah, and Bethlehem." That's a different Bethlehem, by the way. It's not the Bethlehem of the Christmas story. It means a house of bread, Bethlehem, and there were a number of Bethlehems, houses of bread, in Canaan. And this is not the famous one. 12 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the sons of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. All right, the fourth territory, the territory of Issachar, the fourth lot. This is the lot, what I call the lot of the procrastinators, the seven lots of the tribes that did not volunteer to go forth and conquer their land, the seven that were just ho-hum waiting for Joshua to go conquer it for them. I guess that's what they were waiting for. What a contrast between Judah and these seven tribes. The old man Caleb, 85 years old, swinging a sword, was ready to go and finish the conquest, but these other tribes were just kind of hanging back and waiting for somebody else to fight their battles for them. Tragically, a lot of believers are that way. All right? Issachar, the fourth lot fell to Issachar, the sons of Issachar according to their families. Their territory was to Jezreel and included Chesuloth and Shunem and Hapharaim and Sion and all these other cities. Let me see if there's some that jump right out on us. Now notice, they are southeast of where Zebulun was there on your map, just southeast of the, or southwest of the Sea of Galilee, right up against the River Jordan. And it says that in verse 22. "The border reached to Tabor and Shazumah and Beth Shemesh, and their border ended at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Issachar, according to their families, the cities with their villages." Pretty small inheritance, but when you look at their population from the two censuses, the censi of the book of Numbers, their numbers were dwindling anyway, and the lots of land were given according to their capacity. According to their capacity. I think a lot of times believers get, we need to really break down perhaps the doctrine of capacity to understand what the spiritual capacity of believers are. And they want all these blessings and all these things, but they don't have the capacity to handle them. And so fortunately, God the Father knows what we can handle, and He doesn't test us with what we can't handle. And that includes prosperity even more so than adversity. When you come right down to it, the prosperity test is a lot harder to face than the adversity test. So within your capacity, God's going to provide. So there's capacity, capacity of Issachar. Let's look at capacity of Asher, verses 24 and following. "Now the fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher, according to their families." You know, Asher is a tribe we almost never hear of again. In all the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's remarkable that the prophetess in Jerusalem, Anna, at the birth of Christ, was from the tribe of Asher. And otherwise, you'd be thinking that Asher just curled up and disappeared out of history. But lo and behold, there's Anna, the prophetess. She's from Asher. And what do you know? There still is a tribe of Asher. By the way, all these other people that try to sell you these books about the 10 lost tribes and so forth, they couldn't have been too lost because Anna from the tribe of Asher was right there in the temple. She wasn't lost at all, was she? She was waiting for the Christ. And I appreciate that. So the fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher. Their territory was Helkath and Halu and Beton and Akshath and these places. Notice, it reached to Carmel on the west and to Shihor Libnath. Carmel there is on the coast. Mount Carmel is that big mountain there on the coast, that little hump on the coastline. And these other places that are listed here. Notice it goes in verse 28, as far as Great Sidon. Tyre and Sidon we examined in our Book of Ezekiel study last year. The great Phoenician trading centers, some of the greatest cities in the ancient world were Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was the very firstborn of Canaan. The firstborn of Canaan, one of the most ancient cities of the ancient world, and God gave it to Asher. Asher never conquered it, but God gave it to Asher. Even Tyre is listed there in verse 29. The border turned to Ramah, to the fortified city of Tyre. You know, it's fascinating. History records how Nebuchadnezzar tried to take Tyre. History records how Sennacherib tried to take Tyre. History records how all of these great conquerors gave up conquering Tyre and had to capitulate and finally, you know, work out deals with them. Not until Alexander the Great was Tyre finally conquered and finally destroyed militarily. And yet it could have been the trot of Asher with a tremendous victory there if they had only had the faith to go forward and achieve the victory God had for them. And you consider the what-ifs. God has some amazing things lined up for you and I, but tragically, we don't exercise the faith to walk forward in obedience and reap the blessings of what He has. So I find it fascinating that Tyre and Sidon are both listed here in this passage. Who knows the course of history that would have been altered there with the great travels and trading of the Phoenicians, trading that could have been Asher's and Zebulun's and Issachar's trading. We wouldn't be talking about the Phoenician alphabet that came into Greek and came into English and so forth. But those are the what-ifs. We can't dwell on those. God knows them all. And it's interesting to consider. So this was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Asher. Then we have Naphtali from verses 32 to 39. We have Dan from verses 40 and following. All right, Naphtali. The sixth lot fell to Naphtali, and their border is described there. And it proceeds there to the Jordan. Basically, they're east of Asher. And you see them there on the map. They're the furthest north. They are east of Asher. And the cities there, Zidon, Zur, Hamath, Rakas, and Chinnereth. Chinnereth is one of the names for the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias, or it's called the Sea of Chinnereth. And so you'll have that on some of your maps. And Adama, and Ramah, and Hazor. There's a lot of Ramahs also, by the way. There's a Ramah in Ephraim. There's a Ramah in Bethlehem, in Benjamin. There's a Ramah here. And Kedesh. There's a couple of Kedeshes, and Edrei, and Enchazor, and Yiron, and these places. Migdalal, Horam, and Bethanath, and Beth Shemesh. We've seen a couple of Beth Shemeshes, so forth, House of the Sun. 19 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of Naphtali. And then Dan. And then Dan, verses 40 and following. Now, you've got the notes there on the study guide. First of all, you've got Simeon and their portion. Zebulun and their portion. Now, Zebulun received a portion north of Ephraim and Manasseh in a region that will later be called Lower Galilee. It's called lower because it's lower in elevation as opposed to upper, which is higher in elevation. Issachar received their portion east of Zebulun and south-southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Asher received their portion, which we talked about, on the Mediterranean coast. Naphtali received their portion. Naphtali's was called upper Galilee. And that's why you have the reference that's made in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to Zebulun and to Naphtali. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, they didn't know any of this. When they were receiving their land grant, they probably felt a little, you know, a little put out, a little shafted. Maybe why are we so far out here in the boonies, far away from Ephraim and far away from Judah, the leading tribes. All right, let me look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. It's a beautiful prophecy, and yet, do they have the capacity to understand it? Do they have the capacity to appreciate it? Isaiah chapter 9 says, "But there will be no more gloom." In a passage referring to future judgment, future destruction, future affliction. And where is the deliverance going to come from that affliction? There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. I mean, you talk about the backwater parts of Israel. You know, no wonder Nathanael just kind of scoffed at Nazareth and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he just was absolutely convinced that it was just the absolute worst part of Israel imaginable. You know, today we talk about Kentucky. You know, I pick on Kentucky a lot. Or West Virginia, or, you know, someplace like that. Now, if I'm offending you, I'm going to have to apologize, but I'm just relating what the traditional stereotype is, okay? And maybe that's unfair on my part, although I have known many people from Kentucky, and they fit the stereotype, all right? I can't help that. In any event, we would look at it at that part of the country and just say, well, they're just not really kind of caught up with the rest of the country, you know, as far as that's concerned. That's how they looked at Galilee. Galilee was a bunch of fishermen and uneducated, just the backwater part. They held it with such contempt. You see it there in the Gospel of John with Nathanael. And you see it here. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. So he chooses the weak things of the word of the earth to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. And only a God as perfect and righteous as he would have taken somebody out of Galilee and redeemed the world. And that's what he did. He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The reference to Galilee here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. See, how beautiful. Goes on down here, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end or increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A beautiful prophecy that's given in the time of Isaiah, looking ahead to this despised, despicable, worthless land grant that Zebulun and Naphtali must have been just absolutely depressed with. Absolutely depressed with. You know, I don't know what we're going to receive when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God the Father burns up our wood, hay, and stubble and we get whatever's left over and He says, all right, now let me show you into your inheritance. And we get 10 cities or 5 cities or 1 city or half a city or a couple of blocks or a phone booth on the corner of a block probably. Whatever we end up getting, okay? Fortunately, we will be spiritually minded in resurrection body and a glorified nature, so we're not going to complain. We're not going to be like Joseph saying, my territory is too small. We're not going to be Issachar and Zebulun saying, I don't like my territory. I don't like these cities. We're not going to be like Dan saying, I've got a better idea on where my territory needs to be. All right? Let's look at Dan. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Irshemesh and Shalabin and Ajalon and Ithlah and Elon and Timnah and Ekron and Eltika and Gibbethon and Balath and Jehun and Bene Barak and Gath Rimmon and Majarkin and Rakin with the territory over against Joppa. Now, you'll notice of all those cities right there, the vast majority of them are Philistine cities. There's only two, possibly three, that they actually do conquer. And generally, it's understood that Judah is the one that conquered them and handed it to Dan afterwards. That Dan failed to drive out a single tribe, a single city. If you can imagine such a thing. Dan's an interesting tribe. We're going to do some more work on Dan. Dan is described as a Nahash serpent in Genesis chapter 49. Dan is not mentioned among the 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation. We're going to have to deal with why is Dan left out of all the tribes that are not sealed. Why is he called a serpent? And some of the issues there with Antichrist and false prophet, things we have coming up in the book of Revelation. And here's Dan who fails to drive out a single Canaanite city. The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, beyond what they could handle. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. They went far to the north. They went north of where you see on that map of Naphtali and Asher. They went north and they found a little helpless Phoenician village there named Leshem. Has a couple of different spellings depending on whether you're reading Joshua or you're reading Judges. In any event, they find Leshem or Laish and they say, okay, here are some people we can pick on. And they do. They destroy the people, they take their town, they rename it Dan. And that's why, for the remainder of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Israel is described from Dan to Beersheba. Because Dan took their territory out of the north, put themselves there, Beersheba in the far south, and that describes the limits of the land from Dan to Beersheba is a pretty common phrase in the Old Testament. So they renamed it Dan. Isn't that also fascinating? The Lord gave all of these towns to everybody, and Judah didn't take hold of Hebron and call it Judah. Didn't take hold of none of these other tribes. Benjamin didn't take hold of these cities and rename them. Some were renamed, don't get me wrong. But Dan is the only one to take their tribal name and make a tribe for themselves, make a land for themselves, nowhere near where God wanted them to be, and named it after themselves. A lot of parallels there. But if I was to spend a month on this chapter, I'd spend a lot of time there. I would look at Cain going out and having a son and building a city and naming it after his son's name. And I would see the pride of the Canaanite, the way of Cain, and the pride of human achievement in naming these things. A lot of parallels there between Cain in Genesis 4 and Dan right here in Joshua 19. It's also going to come up in the book of Judges and some of the ugliest passages of all the scripture in Judges 17 through 24. And you're going to see the evil of Dan in those passages. So that just take this as a preview. So, they called it Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father, in verse 47. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Caleb, you remember, went first and requested first Hebron. Joshua waits till the very end, till everything is given out, and he goes last and says, makes the request for Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. You remember, he wasn't from Judah, he was from Ephraim. And he takes his land within Ephraim. So he built the city and settled it. And the chapter comes to a close there. All right, so you have the notes. Interesting about Dan, unable to drive out the Canaanites in their territory. And so they relocated some of their clans to the far north. And we'll be reading about that in Judges chapter 18. The northern city of Leshem, which is also spelled Laish, was taken by Dan and renamed Dan. It's referred to here. It's also referred to in Judges 18. If you want to read through that on your own, you can do so. Then the final land grant was the personal request of Joshua. Fascinating how he waited to the very end. Waited to the very end. Not wanting the preeminence. Very humble was the man, Joshua. All right, turn over to chapter 20. Six cities of refuge are designated. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. Remember that? It's found back in Numbers chapter 35. We taught it a couple weeks ago in the book of Numbers. And here they're going to fulfill it. They're going to set up six cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. And this is where the manslayer can flee until he can get a fair trial. It's not a way to get away with murder. It's just a place to flee to until he can stand trial. It's not an excuse to kill anybody you want and then run to a city of refuge and say, you know, ha-ha, I'm on base. All right? Not how it works. You go there for safety until your trial. And if you're a murderer, you're handed over to the blood avenger and he puts you to death. If it's determined that you're not a murderer, that the death was accidental or unintentional or what have you, then you are allowed to remain in exile within that city of refuge and you are free from the danger of that blood avenger. As it's described here. And he has to live in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So you better, you know, if such a tragic thing happens in your life and you end up fleeing because of a work accident or whatever happens, you better hope that high priest is kind of on the older end of things. Otherwise, you know, if he's a young man that just took office, you may be there for a while. You may be there throughout your life because he may outlive you as far as how that works. And again, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. If you are guilty, then you're a murderer. And the blood avenger will take your life. That being the close family member of the deceased is the blood avenger. We taught all that back in Numbers chapter 35. But here they're faithfully doing it. And these are the cities that they designate. They set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. We're going to see some stories on Shechem coming up. Gideon and his concubine, his mistress, and the child that was born there in Shechem, and the terrible story that happens there. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, Caleb's city, as it becomes a city of refuge in the hill country of Judah. And then beyond the Jordan to the east were three others. Bezer in the wilderness and the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. All right, whoever kills a person unintentionally may flee there and not die. And remember, if he doesn't get there, you know, if the blood avenger gets there first, the blood avenger takes his vengeance. And that's by the Lord. That is, if by man blood was shed, then therefore by man blood must be shed. And he is free from guilt. The blood avenger is free from guilt. That is not murder, to take blood vengeance for your relative. Likewise also, if he steps out of that city, maybe he was found innocent, he's exiled to the city, and he steps out for whatever reason, and the blood avenger finds him, that's not murder. He should have stayed in the city. Then the remainder of the cities are distinguished in chapter 21. The heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh, remember that's where the tabernacle was set up. In the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with the pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. And then they are given by their lot. Remember the clans of the Levites, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, three clans of Levites. And they're given their lots. They're given their cities. And that's described here in this chapter. You'll notice, of course, Hebron is a city of refuge. All the cities of refuge were Levitical cities, and so this one's given to the Levites, likewise. The city, that is, but the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So he is going to function there within the scope of the Levitical activities within the tribe of Judah. And it goes on to describe these things. I want to highlight for you here in the study guide what you see there in the right-hand column of page 2. The 48 Levitical cities are distributed in chapter 21. Once the tribes received their inheritance, it was their privilege to give to the Levite cities and pasture lands for their support. They already were given all of their cities. And whether they were like Judah with hundreds of cities, or they were the smaller tribes, Zebulun and Asher, with just a handful of cities, it was their privilege to give cities back, to give to the Lord, to give to the support of the Lord, to give to the Levites. And that's what they're doing here. And pathetically, a lot of the tribes gave up the cities that they had failed to conquer. Pathetically, they said, okay, you can have, we'll give you this one, that one, and that one. Why? Well, because it doesn't cost them anything. They don't have it to give it, right? Isn't that the pathetic nature of believers and the way they give as far as giving is concerned? You want to give to the Lord? Give of what you have. You know, don't give of what doesn't cost you anything. So, you can chart, if you want to do the geography on these 48 cities. It's interesting. The clans of Levi received their cities by lot, starting with the Aaronic priests from the clan of Kohath. They received 13 cities from Judah, Simeon and Benjamin. Somebody was asked, well, how many priests are there? How many babies were these guys having? How many babies did Aaron have, and Eleazar, and Ithamar, and Phinehas, and all these guys? Well, a lot by this third generation to have 13 cities given to them. That's a lot of babies. Okay? And then from the other clans, the remainder of the clan Kohath received 10 cities. From Ephraim, Dan, and from half Manasseh, that's the western Manasseh on this side of the Jordan River. The clan of Gershon received 13 cities from Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the other half of Manasseh, the Manasseh that's east of the Jordan. And then the clan of Merari received 12 cities from Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. Now I want you to notice something under point 4. The scattering of Levites throughout the other 12 tribes provided for accurate Bible teaching in every community. Every community, there were Levites present in every single community. God gave provision for accurate Bible teaching in every tribe, in every clan, in every community. A quotation here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, J.F. Walvoord, it says, someone has estimated that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from one of the 48 Levite towns. Thus, every Israelite had nearby a man well-versed in the law of Moses who could give advice and counsel on the many problems of religious, family, and political life. It's a beautiful provision. God's making provision. God does not expect you to live. Let me say this very carefully. God does not expect you to live in a geographical location that does not have sound, accurate Bible teaching. How could it be the will of God to relocate, to move to a place where you know there is no Bible teaching? Now, believers do it. And I'm not going to judge them. I'm not condemning them for doing it. And maybe you've done it before. I'm not judging you if you've done it before. I'd like to think you're not going to do it again. And I won't judge you if you do it again. But what I'm saying is it is consistently the will of God for us to take in the truth of God's Word. That's a given. And if you know there's a region, if you know you got an opportunity to take a job in Ketchikan, Alaska, and you know there's no Bible teaching whatsoever there, does that factor into your thinking at all? About where you're going to live, where you're going to move to? It's very rare. I think maybe three cases where people have called me up ahead of their move saying we're considering a move to Austin, but we're not going to move to Austin unless there's accurate Bible teaching there. And they're making the spiritual priority, the first priority, ahead of career, work, employment decisions, where they're going to live, and all the rest. Most part is, well, I got a good job opportunity here, so we go for the best job opportunity, and then we make do with whatever Bible teaching we can come across. Okay? Why don't you take the best Bible teaching available and then make do with whatever employment opportunities might happen to be there? Because you're keeping yourself in the will of God. Just as a thought. All right? There was accurate Bible teaching available throughout these tribes, throughout these lands. And you have it there. Then the summary statement for the conquest in verses 43 through 45. It's a summary statement. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. God didn't fall short on his end. He gave them the entire possession. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. In the tribal conflict, there was victory on every hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, if that is a summary statement of the conquest, the national conquest and the tribal conquest, how do you relate that summary statement to the fact of the matter that there were still many portions unconquered, many cities unconquered? Because you either have to have those two concepts in confliction with one another, or you have to understand the perspective of this passage that the failure was not on God's side, that the failure was on man's side, that the victories that were not obtained were the battles that were not engaged. I'll say that again. The victories that were not obtained were the battles that were not engaged, because they won every battle in the tribal conquest according to this passage here. No enemy stood before them. So an enemy that remained in their city was an enemy that they chose not to go up against, because no enemy stood before them. If Jerusalem remained, and it remained because Benjamin chose not to go up and assault the citadel that they were supposed to assault. If Gath remained, and we know Gath remained in Philistine hands, it remained in Philistine hands because Dan failed to go and conquer it. No enemy stood before them. And you have the notes here. Each tribe received their possession as a grace gift from the Lord. Each tribe was blessed with military victories in the conquest of that land. Many tribes, however, failed to achieve every victory the Lord had for them. Battles that were there to be won, and the battle just wasn't fought. It was there to be won. Just like every test you and I have in front of us. Sometimes what do? We choose to avoid it. Why? Well, because it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to hurt. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. And that's not a pleasant prospect. And yet the victory is there. The victory is there. It's already been won in Christ. And blessed be God the Father, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. The Father leads us to that triumph. Why is it volitionally we fail to obtain them? We fail to obtain them. The shortcomings in Joshua and Judges are therefore Israel's shortcomings and not the Lord's. The wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He is going to fulfill His plan. That, to me, is one of the most beautiful things. When we talk about plans, we talk about things we try to do and then plans get all thrown. You know, like I planned to go to Spokane for a four-day conference. I planned to be a speaker. I think I had a Tuesday slot. Well, so much for those plans. We've got other plans now. And who knows? Those plans may get changed too. That's all human planning. But God's plan, this is what's so mind-boggling. It's perfect. It's a perfect plan. It's executed in a perfect manner. There's a struggle. Sometimes we have a good plan, but we don't exercise it very well. But God has a perfect plan that He executes it in a perfect manner. And He does so for perfect reasons. Sometimes we have a good plan, we do it well, but it's for the wrong reasons, isn't it? He's got a perfect plan which He executes in a perfect manner for perfect reasons, and He obtains perfect results. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we may have a good plan, we may do it in the right way, we may do it for the right reasons, and we still don't get the right results. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? You've never experienced this. Okay? But God the Father has a perfect plan, which He does in a perfect way, for perfect reasons, obtaining perfect results. And you know what's even more awesome about that? Is in the process of accomplishing that plan, He's using imperfect people. He's using imperfect people. And it doesn't thwart His perfect plan at all. That just boggles my mind. Totally. Because He's using imperfect people and bringing about a perfect plan in a perfect way, for perfect reasons, with perfect results. It's an awesome thing. So as we look at this, let's keep those things in mind. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That is vital. Not just for the book of Joshua. For the entire Bible to understand, God has made promises to Israel. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He confirmed them to all three. He made promises to the tribe of Judah. He made promises to the tribe of Levi. He made promises to David as his king. And all of these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Judah, to Levi, to David, all of these promises have to be fulfilled, totally fulfilled. Because He is not a liar. He accomplishes what He says He's going to do. And people today, churches today, try to corrupt and destroy all of the Bible. They try to tell you that God is no longer has any plan for Israel. That God has replaced all those plans for Israel. That God's now working in the church. That we are now spiritual Israel. We're replacing everything Israel should have been, but Israel fell short. Replacement theology, where we're taking the church and trying to make the church spiritual Israel, a New Testament Israel, and that is so evil. It may not seem like it, but I want you to think it through. And as I let you go this week, I want you to think it through from the standpoint of this verse here. God has made promises. He has to fulfill those promises. And if he can just scrap his whole plan for Israel and say, oh well, they failed, they're rotten, let's just scrap that whole plan, I'm going to start over with the church. Okay? Stop and consider for a minute. If he could be that kind of a liar, and if he can go back on those kind of promises, then you and I aren't saved either. Because what's to stop him from looking at this church and saying, well, there's a rotten thing there. Why don't I just go ahead and scrap that program too? And I know I promised to save them. I know I promised that whoever so believed in Jesus Christ would be saved. But you know what? They're really falling short. You know what? They're really being faithless. This church is apostate. I can't believe we got a million denominations everywhere. I can't believe we got false teaching everywhere. This church is such a nightmare. I'm going to scrap this whole plan for the church, and I'm going to start over with something else. We're going to call it whatever. We'll come up with something else, something better. If he replaced Israel to bring the church in, then what's to stop him from replacing us? See, if he's really that kind of a liar who goes back on his promises, then we're not saved. We're only saved as long as he decides to keep us safe. But because he made a promise that whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have eternal life, that's a promise and we're saved because he has to fulfill those promises. So keep that in mind as you go forth. God does have a plan and program for Israel. They are his earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations, and they will be exalted in that millennial kingdom above every nation on this earth. But we are not a nation on this earth. We are a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are the bride of Christ. Israel is his subject, but we are his bride. And we reign with him as a heavenly people. And Israel is not the church. The church does not replace Israel. They are separate people altogether. Separate purposes, separate promises, separate blessings. And if you learn nothing else this year, if that's the only thing you learn in 52 weeks of study guide, it'll be the most important thing you learn in 52 weeks of study guide after your salvation itself, is learning the difference between Israel and the church, the breakdown between Old Testament and New Testament. It is so important. All right? We will come back this evening with chapter 22. We're going to look at the tribes on the other side of the Jordan. We're going to look at a misunderstanding. And how about that? Misunderstanding. That never happens in our life, right? You never, ever have any misunderstandings with your wife or with your family, with a coworker, with a boss. Misunderstandings happen. We want to learn how to deal with a misunderstanding biblically. See, this stuff's practical. How do I deal with a misunderstanding biblically? These guys are on the verge of going to civil war and destroying the tribe of Reuben over a misunderstanding. So we'll talk about that, how we can resolve them in the will of God. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, because your promises are eternal. Your faithfulness and true message, Father, is grounded in your faithful and true character. And we thank you for that. We rejoice especially in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose very name is faithful and true. And Father, we're eagerly looking forward to his return. It may be today. It may be before we come back for the evening service. It may be before we come back for the Greek class tonight. It could be before we even finish closing this prayer. How quickly our Lord can return. Father, we recognize the very last promise of all Scripture is, behold, I come quickly. And we, Father, cling to that promise with great joy and anticipation, echoing the prayer, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want it to happen. We want to see it happen today. Father, we want to see, we want to be gathered to our Lord. We want to see Him exalted and glorified. We see enough of His name cast down today as a swear word, His name used as a curse. We see His name dragged through the mud. We see a world that does not allow His name to be mentioned. And Father, we see enough of that. We're anxious to see the day in which His name is highly exalted and glorified, where we can bend the knee. Every knee will bend and every tongue will confess, and we'll do so joyfully, Father. Our feet will not stay on the ground. We're going to jump up in the air and rejoice, and that may even be today. So Father, we give you the praise, we give you the glory, we thank you that if all of these glorious events don't happen today, that your grace is going to continue to be sufficient. You're going to see us through our testing. You're going to see us through our conflict. You're going to see us through whatever today may bring, whatever tomorrow may bring, the day after and so forth, Father, day by day. If the Lord does not return, your grace will be sufficient, and we're going to rejoice in these things together, Father. Thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will take your hymnal.